Okay, we're going to get started here. We would definitely let you linger as long as you want tonight, but we don't want to delay the start and force you to stay long. So that's what we want to get started here. So I'll open in prayer in about 18 and a third seconds is my guess. That's good. Well, more are expected, but it's wonderful to see you all. I know most of you, but my name is Aaron, and just glad to welcome you to this. We were ready for as many as God wanted to bring, and you're the ones, so this is great. And it'll be a little more intimate than a big old room full, so you'll have lots of chance to do some interaction near the end as well. So write down any questions you have as you get going. But let's start in prayer and ask that God would do his transformative work in us too. So God, we just open this time, and we know that you're up to something in Seattle and in this area in Issaquah. We know that at crisis points, you show up when we're desperate or hurting or when we're out of ideas. And so we would just ask, Father, that you would give us your insight today. We come in the name of Jesus and asking you to fill us by your Spirit. And even as we listen and engage the content, we ask that you would do a change in us, even as we think about how we might be better equipped to interact with those that we are looking at, maybe on a daily basis, or in service work. So do your thing tonight, and we'll just be excited to watch that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to introduce Chris. Chris Goff has been working with UGM for a long time. He works in church engagement, and he's got lots of good stuff for us today. So hello, friend.
Hey, thanks, Aaron. Thank you, guys. Oh, yeah, wow, thanks. Thank you, guys. And, I mean, really, there's some really good food out there. And you will not hurt my feelings at all if you get the hankering to go enjoy more of it. So thank you guys for being so hospitable and just making this a fun evening together. Our hope. Oh, let me figure out how to do this. There we go. Our hope really is, what does it look like to have a gospel response to homelessness? Scripture says, I can't remember the number. I just thought of it just a second ago, but I want to say it's 9 times in Proverbs. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, it's kind of all over the place. And it's this idea of, gosh, this is such a complex issue. How do we have wisdom in this? How do we engage this in a way that's actually transformative, that actually makes a lasting impact, makes a difference, not for political points, not for patting ourselves on the back, but to actually see lives change? And Union Gospel Mission's been around for about 87 years. A lot of the rescue missions started after the Great Depression. So, you know, early 30s, late 20s, all these rescue missions started popping up in North America. There's about 500 of them now in North America. And Seattle's Union Gospel Mission is actually one of the largest. I think we're third or fourth largest of all of those. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But our desire tonight is, as we've looked at this problem, as we've, you know, been doing this work for 87 years. I haven't been doing it quite that long, personally, but as we've been doing it, we've learned some things, right? Hopefully you learned some things along the way. And we thought, how do we take what we know and get it out to the body of Christ, get it out to our partners and the people who are out there doing this work and along with us. So the goal tonight is really pretty simple. I'll give you a little overview here of our time. We'll talk a little bit about the crisis. We'll talk a little bit about the problem and solution. And really, this is the heart of what we're talking about, this and the posture. What is the actual problem? and once we understand that, then we can start considering how to create a solution. After that, we'll talk about what should our posture be, how do we create pathways, you know, how do we create avenues that allow people to move through and out of this, and then some literal on-ramps. Hey, here's some ways you guys could do stuff right now, and then we'll do some Q&A together. So really quick, you maybe saw Sally out there checking in. She's on our team. Sally, are you out there? Just give a little wave. There's Sally helping set all of this up. And then Ravon Johnson over here, he's going to kind of carry the weight of sharing this stuff with you. So those are kind of our, that's the team here. Tonight, I wonder if someone could read this for us tonight. Is anybody got a nice reading voice and not chewing something? Doug. Okay, Doug, from the back. Awesome, thank you. You have this packet in front of you. That's page one, the bottom of page one. If you're a note taker, if you're somebody who likes to write on things, this is why we got this for you. I want to point out just a couple things from this. You can circle it or highlight it or whatever from this passage from Matthew 9. It says in that second line there, when he saw the crowds. In other words, he saw them. He didn't pretend they didn't exist. He didn't walk by. He didn't just ignore. He saw the crowds. And what happened next? He felt compassion. Part of what we want to do here is expand kind of what you see in terms of homelessness and also expand your heart to understand the nature of this problem and hopefully build compassion, the same compassion or at least a fraction of the same compassion of Jesus because we're his body. And then finally, it says, therefore pray. And I think as you'll see, that'll be a theme we keep coming to. This is just a critical activity as we engage this work. So let's jump into this first section talking about the homelessness crisis. And we're going to start with just a short video. So here we go.
Seattle is unaffordable. 1,200 homeless youth in Seattle.
What if Seattle is dying and we don't even know it?
Of illegal drug use can be found in vacant lots in people's backyards. A box full of used needles. The guy who put this up told me that in the first 4 days after he put up the box for the first time, there were 500 used needles.
Just give them some assistance today. It'll keep them out of our shelter system. It'll keep them out of tents and out of vehicles.
But of course, what is happening in King County and on the streets of Seattle isn't about dollars. It's about human lives. How can this be the right
thing? The overall homeless population in California, Oregon, and Washington has jumped by 13%.
And richer while everyone else is getting
right next door, growing homeless
is what Seattle Mayor Jay
and it's these actions to take further damaging Seattle's image.
Seattle's Union Gas Commission's hit at the streets, finding the thousands of people.
This is still 100% of this.
You know, I think it's fair to say that our city is experiencing a crisis in this space of homelessness. Both the city and county have declared homelessness as a crisis. You can't just say that. You can't just walk outside and yell that. You have to be able to sort of prove that and show that because there's federal dollars and things attached to that kind of a declaration. But both the city of Seattle and the county have declared this as a crisis in our city. Homelessness used to be something that happened in Pioneer Square. In fact, in 1932, when the mission started, there was a little place called Hooverville where people who came to Seattle. Seattle's always been an attractor for a job hub. And so even in its early days, people came here because there was work here, logging work and this sort of thing. People dragging logs down Yesler. That was actually the original skid road, right? And that, of course, got associated with Hooverville, which was down the street where people were living in shacks and whatnot. But usually, or historically, homelessness has been contained to downtown, and it really is starting to just spread regionally now. I mean, here you are in Issaquah, one of the most expensive places in the world to live, and homelessness is here. And it's around, and I'm sure you've seen it. I've seen it here. Tent encampments and so on and so forth. What you see if you look back over time is you see an escalation of the numbers. So if you go back to 2000, we've really doubled the numbers since the year 2000. Or not quite doubled, but we've just seen a steady increase in homelessness in Seattle. These are King County numbers. And if you unpack those numbers, essentially you've got, you know, a little over 11,000 people who are homeless. This number comes from what's called the One Night Count, which actually just happened a couple weeks ago, where they basically get hundreds of volunteers and they walk around and they literally count people that they see, people in shelter, people sleeping in their cars, people sleeping in encampments, people sleeping wherever they can find them. And then they produce this number. So everyone knows the number is low because these are actual found people. If I'm sleeping outside, I don't necessarily want to be found. I mean, at least for me. But this is the number, 11,200 essentially. About half of those are unsheltered. In other words, they're living out in the elements. Braving the weather, braving the, they're not necessarily in a car or in a house or a transitional situation. About a quarter of the number are families. So this is typically moms with kids, but sometimes moms and dads with kids, and rarely dads with kids. But a quarter of the number is actually families, and that's actually the fastest growing number on the list. And then basically half of that number again is homeless youth. And homeless youth typically fall into the category of episodic homelessness, but we would really categorize, there's three real types, major types. Chronic homelessness is what you kind of think of when you think of someone who's homeless, maybe say downtown with a backpack and a big beard or something, but the idea is someone who's chronically homeless is someone who is, as your notes say on page 2, entrenched in the shelter system. They know the system, they know where they can get food, they know where they can sleep tonight, they know when they can use and sort of dry out in time to go use the shelter. I mean, they've got a rhythm and they've locked it in. Transitional homelessness is really, these are people who maybe enter the shelter system for a very brief period of time. They've lost their way. Something maybe has happened that has put them out on the street, and they're really just scrambling like crazy to get off the street. And then finally, episodic is people who seem to kind of go in and out of homelessness over a longer period of time, getting back on their feet, and then falling back into experiencing homelessness. These are the types in a generalized sense. If you ask people why they're homeless, these are the answers they will give you. So in other words, this is self-reported. And about a third of people say, well, I lost my job. That's why I'm out here. About a fifth say that it's my drug and alcohol use has put me out here. Eviction, divorce, separation, illness, medical problems, and domestic violence. Again, self-reported. In other words, I lost my job. Was that because of addiction issues? You know, I mean, like, you start asking some questions and maybe these graphs and these charts would change. But this is how people would at least say, this is why I'm out here. And this is what's going on. There's just so much. Homelessness is so complex, as you can imagine. Every story is different. Every person is different. As we walk through the evening tonight, I hope you're able to grasp not necessarily everybody's story, but an understanding of what's kind of generally going on here, and really be able to answer this question, which I think is the fundamental question we would like for you to be able to answer, is when you see homelessness, what do you see? What's going on there? How do you react? What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your mind? What do you see? So I'm going to invite Ravon to come up here, but first we'll watch the first half of a video.
My mom and dad split up about the age of 11. When I actually got jumped into my gang neighborhood, it was probably about 12 years old. From the sixth grade to the time I turned 18, just personally, I witnessed 23 of my friends get murdered in front of my face. I became homeless in the wintertime, like in December 14th, 2014. It was freezing that winter. I remember I would leave my tent during the day and then come back during the evening, and it was literally like opening a freezer up. But it was horrible.
My family life was really dysfunctional. So when I was 14, I was raped by my uncle. Even though he had raped me, I felt ashamed of what happened, like I was the bad one. I was like 14 years old, and this man was 52. It changed the entire trajectory of my life. Our family completely changed. It was like destroyed almost immediately. Like the kids started being neglected right away. My husband was gone. The kids were gone. I was on drugs, sitting there looking around, and I was like, this is it. This is the end.
They would have fights in the bedroom, and my mom would like tell us to go get our neighbor, but then we wouldn't be able to leave because my dad would block the door. I was like 7 or 6, and I didn't really know like what was going on, and I didn't understand that, like, you know, drugs and like alcohol, like what they really did. So it was like, well, I'm the big sister, so now I have to take on this responsibility. Since my mom and dad aren't here, it's my turn. Like, it just felt really lonely.
So the real question is, what do you see? Problem solution. When you look at this picture, this is typical of the kind of person we might run into. What do you see? Most people will look at him and they'll say, hey, man, just get a job. You need to get a job, all right? And there's generally... That's one of two general responses that we have to this person. Get a job, and then we'll look at him and we'll say, well, you know, society has really failed this guy. Society is the problem. You know, we have income inequality, the lack of low-income housing, not enough high income wage jobs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Society has really failed this guy. While in some instances, as part of the overall issue, these things may be true, but we've discovered over the last 87 years, we've discovered that the underlying factor of homelessness really is broken relationships. And relational poverty or disengagement from ordinary society, that's the root cause of what we see. Homelessness is not the problem, or to say it another way, houselessness is not the problem. You know, it's a symptom. A condition of broken relationships, that's really what it's all about. And when we look at this, that's what we see with people who are out there on the street. And if this is the problem, broken relationships, the solution is healthy relationships. You know, it's not really complicated. But even though we say that, homelessness is a complex issue, right? Relationships are complex. But that's easier said than done when we say healthy relationships. That's all you need, healthy relationships. Relationships can be very, very complex and difficult. And we were all created to be in healthy, loving relationships. Every single one of us. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Right there in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we see the relationship. God says, we're going to make man in our image. We're going to make man to be relational beings like us. And so each and every person that's ever been created, we have a desire to be in right relationships with one another, or as I like to say, intimate, into me see with one another. But the struggle becomes healthy relationships. The struggle becomes, the question is, man, how do we get to this healthy relationships, understanding that broken relationships have created this crisis? How do we get to healthy relationships? How do we have this crisis on our hands? And there was a study done. Some of you may be familiar with this. It's called the ACE study, Adverse Childhood Experiences. It was a study that was created back in the mid to late 90s, and they were studying how come people were not losing weight. And they studied over 17,000 people. And during the study, a lot of things started to come out that they began to discover. And they looked at this and they saw three particular areas that were affecting people. How many of you are familiar with the ACE score? Anyone? We got a couple over here. Okay. We're just going to skim the surface of it because it gets really, really deep. And we'll hit on this. We have Engaging Homelessness, too, where we'll get a little bit more, well, a lot more deeper into this, but we're going to skim the surface tonight. So help you get a good picture, hopefully, of why it's not just houselessness, but it's homelessness. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Creating a home, creating relationships, healthy relationships. So on page 4 of your handout there, you will see that there are three categories of that they asked these questions is. Number one, abuse. The second one was neglect. And the third one is household dysfunction. In the abuse category, you see either physical abuse, emotional abuse, or sexual abuse. Now, what's amazing about this study is that they begin to find that as a child has experienced these kinds of trauma, if they had a score of 4 or more of these experiences, as an adult, they were likely to have greater instances of homelessness, addiction, mental health disorders, physical health issues, in addition to experiencing a shorter lifespan. Now, in taking the score, taking this test, you will find that the first 5, abuse and neglect, are internal. These are things that we feel internally. Household dysfunction is the next 5. But internal, again, physical, emotional, sexual abuse, neglect. Physical neglect, emotional neglect. Now, we're talking about children up to age 18. If you experience these, have these adverse childhood experiences, they will affect you for the rest of your life. Now, in taking this test, you score, and I think we have a, do we have one in there? Yeah, no. That is the test, but I was thinking one that. You score if they ask you a series of questions, 10 questions, and if one of these are true in your life, then you will, as a child, then you will put a 1 by the yes. And then you add up after 10 questions, you add up your score. That's your A score. An A score of 4 or higher is considered high. So if your child has 4 or more of these, they're going to experience or more likely to experience these issues with homelessness and addiction, mental health, etc. The likelihood of childhood adult suicide attempts increases 30-fold or 3,000% with an ACE score of 7 or more. Adults with an ACE score of 4 or more were 460 times more likely to have depression, to experience depression. Those with 7 or more ACEs had a 5-fold increase in the risk of reporting hallucinations. And so we see people out on the street. We see some people walking around on the street looking like they're losing their mind. They have a high ACE score, a very high ACE score. Now, in addition to this, an ACE score will lead you to all kinds of chronic behaviors and physical and mental health conditions. So we see here in America that we have a lot of these things going on in America. And because of that, if you go back now let me point something out. This is not a one-to-one. In other words, if you have a high ACE score, you're going to have diabetes. There's a correlation that they discovered. A strong correlation, okay? So it is not exact one-to-one. In other words, my A score is 2, and I have type 2 diabetes. Well, it comes from my heritage, my lineage. You know, it's my mom had it, my grandmother has it, my uncle. I mean, it just runs in our family, so I have type 2 diabetes. But my ACE score is only 2. So, but anyway, if you have a ACE score, high ACE score, there are a lot of these correlated behaviors and physical and mental health problems that you see in people who are homeless. Chris tells the story of that they did unscientific test of some guys several years ago at the men's shelter downtown, where they gave them the ACE test, and the most normative score, the lowest score was 8. I get that right? Lowest score was 8. The most normative score was 10. And so we wonder why when you put a person in a house, shortly thereafter, they can end up right back on the street. And then we say, well, all they need to do is get their life right, grab their bootstraps and pull themselves up. Well, that's not necessarily the case. So as we begin to look at this, we say, okay, well, what is it? What can we do? We know that God has created us with this amazing instrument we call the brain. And even though the brain has experienced traumatic trauma over the years with these young people and our brain, the brain can change if you're placed in a loving community. People experience change through direct experience. That's why the church is so critical and what it is we've been talking about. You see, when the church where real community is supposed to happen when the church engages people and they help them to understand this intimacy, not only with God, but with one another, because the intimacy that we have with God is reflected in our treatment in relationships one with another. So when they see this into me see relationship, they see this family, they see community, the brain begins to change. And even though they've had all these childhood experiences, the behaviors that they have been acting out as a result of them begin to normalize. Do you guys understand that? And we'll look at another page here. We'll look at on page 5, we see what is called the 40 developmental assets The developmental assets that exist in the lives of young people, the more likely they will grow up healthy, caring, and responsible. So the more of these they actually have in their lives, the more they will grow up likely to be healthy, caring, and responsible. And so on page 5, you have the 40 developmental assets. Even for people with high A scores that have experienced childhood trauma, you can begin to heal in the right environment. In other words, as people go through our, and he will talk about, Chris will talk about pathways, as people go through our program and they link up with the church as they're graduating from the program, the healthy environment that you create will help them, and they'll be able to deal with some of these 40 developmental assets. Life will begin to change. Their behavior will begin to change. That's why the church is so critical. So you see a few of the 40 developmental assets here: support, encouragement, boundaries, expectations, constructive use of time, and then, you know, commitment to learning, et cetera, et cetera. And you have all the 40 there. So the real question is, healthy relationships is the solution. Healthy relationships is the solution. We'll take another look at, I just let you look at that picture for a minute. Richard, the guy whose face you see, is one of our outreach workers. He has about 2,700 names of people living on the street in his phone. Healthy relationship.
I was happy to be out of the tent. I was willing to do anything they told me to do, so I did not go back to the tent. I started to feel like a person again. There was hope.
So I would go visit her every day. I would see like her rise, you know, and how much she was just like becoming a woman, you know, right before my very eyes. And I remember sitting there and as she's sharing the word of God and sharing the program with me and this and that, you know, it was thinking to myself like, dude, I want some like core brothers, you know, and I would like some case management, you know, I would like, you know, to have a devotion. My first 30 days of the mission was like, it was beautiful and it was gut-wrenching to me and it was probably the greatest moments of my life.
God called me here for a purpose. He was going to make a way, but my way he gave to me through Hope Place. I had made these big signs and had everybody sign them because to me it was like welcome home to your mother kind of thing. I was learning how to be a mom all over again.
A whole bunch of people were just like congratulating me and my mom on finally moving in together. I love Johnny now. He's the dad I don't have. I mean, he really is because he's my stepdad, but I'm just glad Johnny is here because I don't know what we would have done without him.
I'm not just a drug addict, a person without a house. I matter. I'm somebody. I'm an individual. I'm a life that, you know, someone cares about. The beauty of it is we keep going. We keep pushing forward, and it keeps working.
We are family!
It does not work without God. Like, there is no future. There is no hope. There is, if I'm not putting God first, there's all these things cannot be possible.
So you see in that story, when Ravon says the problem is broken relationships, and you hear their stories, right? You hear those stories and you see just categories, I mean, scientific categories of abuse, neglect, and household dysfunction. And then you think through God's design and you go, okay, God made us to love and be loved. And instead we experience something else, you know, something went against the grain, something went against the design. And so as we consider what it means to engage this issue, we have to fundamentally understand a couple of things. I love how she says, without God, it just does not work, you know? Well, there's something there. Who is God? What kind of person is this? What kind of God is this? Is there no God and things are meaningless? Well, that gives you an understanding of who you are. You're an accident. Is there a God? What kind of God is he? So when God is love, I mean, that really means something, you know? And then when we experience these difficult things, it's actually a grace. I mean, this is, if you can follow me on this, it's actually a grace that these things that happen to you stay with you and affect your life. Why? Because they were not supposed to happen. If it didn't matter, then, hey, you know, it comes and it goes. It was raining today and now it's fine. I'm not thinking about it anymore. But when something goes against your design, it's jarring. It's dislocating. And you have to come back to the design. You have to come back to the Creator's purpose. We treat people the way we see them, you know? So if you think about, what do you see when you see homeless? Well, someone needs to get a job. Well, that's how you're going to treat that person. This is just a lazy person. So when I see them, it's like, I tell the story, you know, when I was little, went down to the aquarium with a friend of mine and his dad, and he, guy asked for change, he jingled his pocket and said, get a job, to this person. And I remember thinking it was pretty harsh, even as a little kid. I was like, well, that was pretty intense. But it's just, what do you see? You're going to treat someone the way you see them. Or, oh my gosh, you're out here and it's all my fault, you know? It's society's fault, and because I'm quite successful, I actually feel really bad now because my success must have meant your failure, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Strange, you know? I think it's like, no, what do we see when we see someone? We should see someone who's made in the image of God. We should see someone who has inherent value. We should also see, you know, that's Genesis 1. We should also see Genesis 3. There is inherent brokenness in this world. There is inherent pain. I love, Ravon was talking about Genesis 3, and he was talking about how, isn't it interesting that immediately with the addition of sin into the experience of Adam and Eve, that they're just immediately, like, they see God different now. Not sure if we trust that guy, I'm going to hide. Not sure I even, I'm going to go ahead and throw my spouse under the bus, you know, because, you know, it's kind of, I'm out for myself at this point, because it's the nature of sin. It's isolating. Imagine the results of that. If healthy relationship is what it will get you out of this stuff, but the result of sin is to isolate, right? In the addiction recovery world, I just learned this like a week ago. It blew my mind. But in the addiction recovery world, they don't talk about relapse anymore, right? Like somebody who, you know, oh man, they were doing good and they relapsed. The word they use now is isolate. What happened to the person? Oh, they isolated, you know? Isn't that fascinating? Our posture has to be, how do we bond? How do we walk with? How do we engage? A new technology has allowed us to literally be able to view atoms, like through these super-powered microscopes. And what they discovered is you can actually, like, I mean, I don't know who's manning the tweezer here. I'm sure I don't understand how this works. But, like, someone could remove an electron from an atom, and the other electron in the atom will disappear. If they put the electron back, the other electron will reappear. It's like at the atomic level, we're made to be in relationship. Electrons, one will disappear if the other one disappears. No one knows where it goes. Where does it go? I don't know. No one knows. But even at that atomic level, God has designed this world to reflect his loving relational nature. So our posture then, as we look at this, you know, it's like at some level, we're all homeless, right? This is not my world. This is not my eternal rest. This is not my place of perfection. I mean, I have not arrived, you know. I have not completed all things. I have not rid myself of all sin. I have not, you know, achieved all things. My home is an eternal rest. And it's, we have to sort of be able to see our own brokenness to do this work well, to have a right posture in this work, because what we're seeing is brokenness. We're seeing on the outside what's going on the inside. Does that make sense? You see it. You physically see it. You smell it. You can you can tell. 1 Corinthians 12, I need another reader. Doug, you're off the hook. But maybe if somebody will look at page 3 and read the 1 Corinthians 12, it's a bit of a chunk, but someone read that 1 Corinthians 12 passage on page 3. Do I have a... Anybody, you got it, Danny? Awesome. Yeah, this idea that what do we see out there? We see an indispensable part. We see an indispensable part. We see God's intentional creation planned before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1 says that. I mean, that's significant. When we're going around, what do we see? We see God's handiwork. We see God's intention and his purpose, and we see the effects of brokenness within that. C.S. Lewis has just an amazing quote on page 6. I won't read all of it. But he talks about this idea that if you could see the end trajectory of everyone you encountered, some of these people would be so holy and so godly, you would be tempted to worship them as gods. And some would be so terrible and so horrendous that it would be beyond any nightmare you could imagine, you know? And then he says this, he says, all day long we are in some degree helping each other toward one or the other of these destinations. And I think part of our posture towards one another, because people experiencing homelessness are people and we're people, part of our posture towards people has to be reawakening the design of God. Does that make sense? Reawakening the design. You're made to love and be loved. So I'll give you a healthy, loving experience. It may be, I may have only 10 seconds to be in your presence, but that's the experience you're going to get. It'll be a smile. It'll be a handshake. What's your name? One of my, I'll give you my trick, okay? If I don't have any time and someone comes up, I ask them a question so that they have value. Hey, do you know where a gas station is around here? The whole conversation changes. They're now valuable. Like, oh yeah, see that place down, you know, just immediately valuable. And they're like, hey, have a good day, man. Let me know if you need anything else. And it's like, okay. Like, I just flipped it. Hey, you have value, you know? Ask a question, smile, ask a name. This is what we mean by a posture that reawakens the design. If you walk by and say, get a job, you are agreeing with the other narrative, the worthless narrative. And so we want to do what Colossians 4 says, which is to act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. It doesn't say giving all of your time, making the most of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. You are not the savior of the depraved. That would be the wrong posture to be walking out there in the street with. Also, you're going to have a hard time doing that. You're not the savior of the depraved. You are the depraved who knows the savior, right? We are depraved. We do know hope. We do know the story. We do know who God is. If you consider your marriage as maybe, if you say, well, I'm a good person, it's like, great, let's look at your marriage. you know, let's bring it home. And, you know, I've been married 16 years and, again, Ravon and I would agree on this one. We will both acknowledge that our marriage has taught us something. We're incredibly selfish people, you know. We're self-centered people. We're sinful people. But that Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Jesus now lives in me. I'm not saving people in my own strength. I'm not doing these sorts of things. I'm actually joining God in his perfect love for my neighbor. I don't have the perfect love for my neighbor. He does. So I just join it, you know, for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 seconds. That's the posture we have. Long term, what we want to see happen, if you say, well, okay, that's fine. That helps me deal with somebody maybe who's on the corner. By the way, 70% of the time when you give someone money, it goes to a vice, 70%. So drugs, prostitution, something like that. What we would like to see in terms of the long-term strategy is we'd actually like to see people move from isolation to loving family, right? Even in Abraham says in Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the families of the world, is the actual technical term. Like, family is the structure. Like you're going to bless the families, because families is kind of the actual structure of society, the building block of the nations. And this idea of how do we move to loving family? Well, this is what Paul calls the church. We're the family of God. You're my brother. You're my sister. This is our father. You know, we're adopted. I didn't get in here with my money, with my abilities. I got in here through adoption, you know. I mean, it doesn't get any more powerful than this. Really, it doesn't. The world needs this story. They need to see this story lived out by the church. And so this sinfulness that comes in Genesis 3, it's really just abuse of relationship. That's what sin is. It's abuse. It's abusive relationship versus loving relationship, which is what righteousness is. So our idea is moving people from isolation to loving family. People are in survival mode out there. What am I going to eat? Where am I going to sleep? You know, if I said, hey, surprise everybody, you got to sleep outside today. Anybody want to stick around and watch a movie? It's like, no, I'm going to go figure out where I'm staying, try to find a tarp. You know what I mean? Like, you're in survival mode. When you're in survival mode, it's very difficult to make changes. And so the goal is, through outreach programs and different things, how do we move people from isolation to stability, right? Maybe that means getting off of drugs. Maybe it means weaning off of alcohol. If you drop alcohol cold turkey, you can die. I mean, you can drop almost anything else cold turkey, but alcohol you can't. And unfortunately, we have a lot of stories of that not working out well for people. But it's like we gotta get stabilized. Maybe you have mental health needs, and we need to get back on medication. Maybe it means getting off of meth or whatever. Once people are stabilized, they can actually make positive change. One of the things we believe at Union Gospel Mission is that homelessness is not a permanent state, right? This is not something, it's like, this is why people say, well, it's not, there's not a homeless person, there's a person who's homeless, you know, a person experiencing homelessness versus someone whose identity is, oh, this person will always be homeless. There's a sense of transformation is possible, but not if someone's not in a stable location. So the recovery process at the mission, this is a 12 to 24 month process of counseling, identity formation, and like kind of rethinking. We call it the Genesis process. Who actually are you? Let's go back to the beginning and rewire the story of who you are. That recovery process is long and it's difficult. And then our program ends and we say goodbye. And what do you think happens to that person? They've now left the healthy context, the stable context, and this post-graduation stage, frankly, is the church stage. Like, where do they go? Home is where you belong. So where does the person who doesn't belong go to belong? It's here, I think. I think it's the family of God, because the family of God are the ones who have a right relationship with God and therefore have the potential even of having a right relationship with one another. So those are our stages. How do we move this person toward loving family? All kinds of unique ministries here, right? Like doing survival work is really different than doing stabilization work, which is really different than doing recovery work, which is really different than doing the work of the church, which is this post-graduation. This is the missions pathway, but what's the church's pathway to bringing people towards maturity in Christ? There's two kind of themes that I think are important if you're thinking in terms of ministry. One is organizations like ours or Vine Maple Place or Vision House or I don't know. I mean, lots of great organizations, Acres of Diamonds up in Duval. I could go on and on. Organizations who are doing good work in a specific way have to be able to build bridges to the church. I talked to one nonprofit, and they're like, how do you get so many churches to work with the mission? We can't get anyone. We asked this one church, and all they offered was to mow our lawn. And I was like, perfect. That's a bridge. Like, let them mow the lawn so that they can see what's going on, so that they can actually start to get into the work of relational transformation. So organizations need to build bridges. Churches need to reduce barriers. How do we actually make someone feel welcome here so that there's a chance they could belong, you know? Or do I walk in the door and go, I will never fit here, you know? That's tough. That's hard work. That's Philippians, consider others better than yourself. This is a task that the church has to engage. The final thing is this work really must begin with prayer. If you remember, Jesus sees this problem. Remember Matthew 9? Jesus saw this problem. He had compassion. And then his response was, we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send, to do what? To give them economic help? To make sure they have a job? No, he says, to send, that the Lord of the harvest would send people, send workers, send relationships out there who are connected to the vine, you know? Not just anybody, that the Lord of the harvest would send those people. Those are people connected to the vine. So Ravon, jump up here. Let's talk about some actual things that you could do, and then we'll jump into Q&A.
Before we get into on wraps, guys, there's a card that was sitting at your table at your spot called a response card. Would you please take a minute and fill that out? And you can just leave it in the middle of your table, and we'll collect them when we're done. On wraps. I want to just give you a snapshot of what we do with the mission. These are statistics from last fiscal year, which ended in August, which ended August 31st. 472,000, almost 500,000 meals were served. And that's at the men's downtown shelter. That's not counting Hope Place. That's not counting Riverton. This is the men's downtown shelter in downtown Seattle. 199 men, almost 200 men entered our bridge program, recovery program, which is the stabilization process. We had 63,000, almost 64,000 nights in the shelter downtown, people sleeping in the shelter. 59,000 search and rescue engagement. That was fiscal year, last year. Men's shelter services. And these are some things that you can engage in. A lot of you, I know this church is heavily engaged with Union Gospel Mission. And so what we're doing is with this particular section is we're just pointing out some things that if you have not engaged that you can engage with. There may be some other things here in the Issaquah area and on the east side also. There are plenty of great organizations. Now, we're not saying everybody needs to engage with the mission. But I'm pointing out some things that we're doing. Since we're from the mission, and but there are other extraordinary organizations right around in the area and over on the east side that you can also engage with. We serve three meals a day. Now, that's at every location. This is just with the men's shelter. Nightly beds for men, we need help there, bridge recovery program, link programs, chapel services, everything. Now, one of the things that amazed me when I started working at the mission, the whole idea of going, helping people go from survival to post-recovery. Everything they need, legal services if they got problems with the law, dental services. You know, some people don't smile because their teeth are so bad from drugs and different other things. Well, we have dental services that will correct their teeth. So they have these big smiles now. The whole issue is people are valuable. They're valuable to God. They're created in his image. How do we see them? Do we see them as someone who's valuable? And if so, we should treat them that way. You know, the best way to prevent homelessness isn't to build new apartment complexes or pass new tax levies or and housing is important. I'm not trying to say housing is not important. But as we stated, it is homelessness. Into me, see, the body of Christ. I am valuable. I am somebody. How can I get over that adverse childhood trauma that I experience? And that is through loving family relationships. We need to rebuild the family, the community, and the social bond that used to hold communities together. And that's really the work of God's body, the church. So one of the things that you can do if you want to hook up with the mission, the on-ramps, you can serve meals, rescue, search and rescue. And you guys have been out on search and rescue, done a number of different things, chapel services, Bible studies, etc. You can contact, and this is in your handout, you can contact Glenn. Everybody call Glenn at the mission. He's our volunteer director, and you can call him, and he can get you hooked up. I want to point out, right as we close, we're going to have just a minute, a couple things on this passage, this scripture. Jesus continued going around, but I want to drop down to when he said, when he saw. Do me a favor, underline saw. When he saw, underline that, the crowds, he felt, underline felt, underline saw, underline felt. He saw, he felt, then underline distressed and dejected. He saw, he felt, they were distressed and dejected. And now here's the biggie. Circle, pray. Circle, pray. God knows how we should treat his people. Amen. All right, we're going to get into a few Q&As. For a few minutes, if I can.
Questions, and we'll want to hear them pretty well, and then also record that a bit too. Can I start with a question?
Yeah.
So
you only get one, but yeah.
It's a 6-part question.
No, I'm just kidding.
Everybody's got their ideas on how we're going to solve this crisis.
Yeah.
King County. You know, the council, Seattle, all that kind of stuff. What is your role with the city? Do they take you on as advisors? Do you have a voice in this? Because you seem to have a different strategy than Seattle's. Can you speak to kind of not disparage their strategy, but how are you engaging with what they think is the way to do these things? And What's your role?
Go ahead. I got something to go ahead.
Well, I think a couple things. First, the city is interested behind the scenes in working with us. They can't work with Union Gospel Mission out in front of everybody because the word gospel. You know, and they cannot align themselves with the church, so to speak. And so they do some stuff behind the scenes. But as we stated, it is not necessarily creating more and more houses. The city has spent, in King County, they spent $1 billion dealing with this problem. And it's getting worse.
Yeah, I mean, I think the other way to think about it is, if you agree with our problem-solution equation that we offered you tonight, that the problem is broken relationship, the solution is healthy relationship, why wouldn't that apply to the city? broken decisions, broken, why wouldn't that apply to us? And so for us, we say, I remember we had a an interesting epiphany. We were looking at something, you know, as an organization, you have a marketing department. Marketing department has to sell you somehow to the world. And so we have things like shelter nights and a number of meals. But I remember having a discussion, and it was like, don't you wish we could measure transformed people, you know? Mm-hmm. We worked with this guy. He transformed 8% of his heart this year, you know? Or 2.5, which is great, because last year it was only 0.7, you know? And what we discovered really quickly was, I think the people who are changing the most are our donors and our volunteers, actually. And also the people in the program, but then we also thought, also community partners are changing, also the city is changing, also, and I think you start all of a sudden falling into a recognition that Jesus' description of the kingdom of God is salt and light and seeds and yeast and these things that go into the bigger thing and change it, you know? And so for us, we love working with the city because that's another relationship that we can welcome into the loving narrative of the gospel.
And
So. Other questions?
Twitch will do. You don't even have to raise your hand. Okay.
So a long time ago, I heard some data on success rates versus, like, say, maybe like a government shelter.
Sure.
The numbers there and versus more church-based and Union Gospel mission model. Do you have any updated numbers like that?
Yeah, I don't. Do you know the number, the current number? It kind of changes every year, but.
Yeah, I don't know the current number.
Our numbers fluctuate each year. You know, each year we kind of have a number. And what that number is when someone graduates our program, which is a 12 to 24 month program, and then we check on them 2 years later, that's what that number is.
Yeah.
So first of all, a lot of people don't graduate. They make it halfway, three quarters of the way. And we recognize that we were able to draw them towards Jesus for 3 months before they left us. And then hopefully they landed in Minneapolis where another local church drew them towards Jesus for a little while. In other words, we're not the Savior. We're supposed to just love our neighbor. But our number tends to go between about 77% of people who graduate 2 years later are still clean and sober and in a healthy spot. Between 77% and the highest I've heard is about 84%. So that's kind of our range. Women tend to have a lower number because they tend to be working with their children, and they tend to leave program and situations more quickly because for guys, it's like, hey, I'll stick this out for a long time because I'm working on me. For moms, they're like, I'm working on me, but I have these children. Mm-hmm. So if I can get into a stable situation or maybe a slightly awkward situation with an unhealthy relationship, but at least I have a home now. So they tend to have a lower number.
And along with that, the ones who tend to be successful are the ones that are in community. Long term.
So the reason why I bring that up is the numbers I've heard from the government programs are nowhere near that.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to be able to talk to, when people ask me that question, I want to be able to kind of have some sort of an answer there.
So something, if you want to dig a little bit, two things about that. One is you have to do, oh, thanks, man. When Ravon was talking, I went out and got a plate of food, I mean, which was pretty great. It's still out there, and you won't hurt our feelings if you go get yourself. You have to compare apples to apples. So one of the government programs in the city of Seattle had a 9% success rate. So it's very easy to say, hey, we had 83, they had 9, but their program is 3 weeks. Ours is 24 months. So it's like, is that really fair to say? Probably not. It's probably not an honest comparison. The honest comparison, if you want to dig into it, though, is a Baylor did a study in 2017. I think it's called the Baylor Study on Homelessness. Yeah. And it's pretty fascinating. I mean, what they discovered was about 60% of the work in any given city. I think they studied 18 or 19 cities. Seattle was one. About 60% of the work around homelessness was actually being done by the faith community, who was getting about 10% of the money. And that a dollar to the city was worth $9.63 in the faith community in terms of impact. And when I dug down and looked at the city of Seattle in those numbers, they only counted faith community as nonprofits like Salvation Army and Seattle's Union Gospel Mission. They didn't count Issaquah Christian Church or any church, actually, who's doing a shelter or whatever. So if you start adding all of those layers, you start seeing a pretty overwhelming story. I know in the foster care world, the Catholic community is three times more likely to foster a kid than, say, the regular public, the general public, and the evangelical community is five times more likely. So, I mean, again, that narrative of who God says we are, it changes how we see people, it changes how we act, it changes what we value and what we chase after. And I just was reading the book, I just read through the book of Jeremiah, and, I mean, it was very struck, but it was like, basically, God is saying to Judah, you guys did not care for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. Did you not think I would confront you on this? And then God destroys Jerusalem. I mean, it's kind of like he kind of cares about this. You know, this is kind of something that is significant to him. So therefore, it would make sense for people who follow the story of God, the biblical story, to also care about that, you know. Yeah.
Could you speak to the different locations that you have and why that's important that they're separate, like the men's shelter, the one for, you know, women and children, Riverton, you know, what happens there? You know, because sometimes we think of a mission as everybody goes there, right? Mm-hmm. And there's security reasons why that doesn't happen, you know, so that way you can segment those populations, give them what they need. What does that look like?
Well, the we have Hope Place, which is the women and children's shelter. That's a secure shelter. Some women are facing domestic abuse and what have you. So they do need to be separate. A mom can have her kids with her at that particular shelter. And there are some programs and stuff that they go through. The men's shelter, That's a different population that really you really have to begin to work with, and that's where you get downtown is where they come in, they get stabilized, and they get into the bridge recovery program so that they can go to Riverton. Riverton is the men's recovery program, and that's out almost in Berrien. And it's where they go to actually recover from their addiction stuff. And so those are very different approaches, so they need to be separate.
Yeah, and I think I would just add that, you know, shelter and program that allow men and women to be together are almost impossible to run. One is, hey, this is my wife. Then you find out it's not really the person's wife. You know what I mean? It's like, are you trying to get everybody's marriage licenses? Like, do you guys know where yours is? You know, I mean, it gets really complex, domestic violence issues. And so we've separated at that level. And then there really is a difference between shelter and program. Mm-hmm. So at the men's shelter, when you can buy heroin 10 steps from the front door pretty much at any time of day, it's not really a great place to be doing recovery, you know? And so we're actually kind of always shifting stuff, trying to figure out the best dynamic, and we never quite think we have it yet. But we have plans to launch, we have a women's drop-in shelter in Kent called Kent Hope, which has been doing some amazing work, and it's pretty much driven by local churches in Kent. And we're considering how to open up. The one thing we don't have is a women's shelter. So shelter, different from recovery, being shelters where I can stay tonight. Recovery is a program I'm going through. So we've always had some kind of outlandish ideas of like, it'd be great if our recovery program was like out in like, you know.
Issaquah.
Yeah, in Issaquah, yeah. No, like out in the, just far from the city, you know, yeah. Where you can't be near the environment that's caused some of your problems.
Do you have other missions that are you're affiliated with in other cities, like Spokane or? Mm-hmm.
Or? Yeah, there's an Association of Gospel Rescue Missions, the AGRM, but they're all independent. So, yeah, it's like a really loose denomination where you're not actually responsible to anyone else but yourself. But there's a network there. It's really a network. So yeah, we're not connected. Even Bread of Life, which is like two blocks away, it's a totally different organization, but also a member of the AGRM.
So you mentioned your two-year program, and can you just talk a little bit about like how many people come on to that? Is that the only program? Are there other programs? And because you engage a lot of people, there's a lot of homelessness. And at what point do you, you know, if you're engaging people who are not in a program, but you see them regularly, like on search and rescue or something like that, at what point do you actually share the gospel if they're not, in, you know, coming in for the program? Mm-hmm.
Well, we're sharing the gospel as much as possible. The whole idea of meeting the people who are in survival, sometimes they're not ready to hear anything except, hey, here's a warm blanket. It's a cold situation. And so what you want to do is establish a relationship, you know, kind of like earn the right to communicate to people. And so you want to establish a relationship. Let them know that, hey, there's somebody here who cares for you. Here's a blanket. Here's a meal. Here's, some shoes, some socks. Socks being the number one requested item. And so we're just trying to establish a relationship there and trying to get those people to come into the mission, to get them to come into the recovery program. And they know we're Christians, they know we're believers, and if the opportunity permits itself, then we share the gospel. But the idea is to get them in off the street so that they can become stabilized. If a person is in survival mode, chances are they're not willing to hear anything you got to say other than, hey, here's a warm blanket and we care about you. You want to hug, love you, whatever.
Yeah, I mean, if you go back to this slide, it's like, I remember a guy came through the program, and I just asked him, I was like, hey, did anyone ever give you the gospel out on the street? And he's like, oh, yeah, every day, very dismissively. He said, but no one ever asked me to hang out with them, or no one ever cared about me. They just cared about getting their message out. So I think for us, we have to say, okay, that gospel, Jesus did not give us the gospel on golden plates from an angel. He showed up in person. And so our understanding of the gospel, too, has to be nuanced enough so that we can say, hey, we're going out there. Can we pray for you? God bless you. We remember your name. We're giving you a hug. Mm-hmm. To us, it's all how do we move people back towards that trajectory? And as you can imagine, you know, there's folks who there's people out there who they'll flip it and pray for you, you know. Okay, yeah. I'll let you pray for me, but I'm going to pray for you. What's going on with you? And, you know, it's interesting. I mean, it's like, okay, great. I do need prayer. But I think the gospel is pretty central to us. I mean, we won't take it away. If we ditch that word, we'd get millions of dollars. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. Without that word, we've got nothing. And so,
the whole idea is building relationships. You know, we talk about healthy relationships. So we're showing them a different relationship.
So is the program just a two-year program, or do you have other
children? It's actually a 12-month program.
Recovery.
Yeah. It's kind of funny. Like, if somebody's, we take it case by case, but we say if it's a 12-month program. If somebody's really cruising through it, those are the people who actually probably need to slow down. And if somebody's kind of taking their time, those are the people who probably need to speed up, which is kind of counterintuitive. But a lot, what happens is people graduate. In fact, one of the best things you could do is come to a graduation.
Yeah.
In fact, Thursday is a graduation.
The fourth Thursday of every month.
Yeah. So if you wanted to go to a graduation, you'll hear a couple of people's stories. It's actually really powerful. But what happens at the end of, after 12 months, is we offer a 12-month internship, which most people do who are on a strong trajectory. So that internship could be, you know, running search and rescue, could be helping run one of the kitchens, could be, sometimes that internship is outside of our walls with a local business or something like that. But that's why when we say 12 to 24 months, it's because a lot of people will take that second year of internship. And then with some people, we'll even open up a third year of internship, depending on, it's just case by case. You know, it's like, I mean, if you think of, you know, there are certain people that you're excited to like, let them drive, you know, let your kid go drive the car. And then there's other people who are like, I'm not sure I want to give this person the keys quite yet. And so I think it's kind of case by case, getting a sense of where they're at. And everybody has a case manager who's helping them think through life decisions. Hey, let's talk about career ideas. Where do you envision yourself in, you know, 10 years? What kind of career would you want to have? Or what kind of skill sets do you have? Everybody has a counselor who's helping walk them through their story and walking through some of this ACE score stuff. And then everyone goes to Bible classes. Everyone is supposed to be involved in a community outside of the mission. So a local church is where we try to send as many people who are willing to go to that. The final one is there's a process called the Genesis process, which I mentioned briefly earlier. But that's really what our program is. And that essentially goes back to you're made in God's image, Genesis 1:26, all the way to your gifts, your gifting, your calling, and those kinds of things. And that's pretty tough. That's pretty tough work. I actually went through the process myself because I've got stuff too. So it's like I went through the process, learned about, oh man, okay, you learn about triggers. You learn about, you know, default behaviors. You learn about just all kinds of stuff. And so the idea is, how do we give this person as many tools as we can in as much time as we've got with them? Because the time ends. The reason that Ravon and I and Sally and Union Gospel Mission want to start doing a lot more of what we're doing tonight in terms of talking to the church is, I mean, Aaron or, you know, some of the board members who are here tonight from Issaquah Christian, how long can someone stay here at the church? What's the time limit on that? Anybody? 12 to 24 months. And then they got to go to, yeah.
And they go next door, yeah.
And they got to go next door. Yeah, So the idea is the family of God is an eternal family. It's actually an eternal family. It doesn't even end in death. Yeah. So that's kind of why that piece is so critical. And, yeah.
So a question on referrals. It'd be great to we meet a guy in Issaquah or in North Bend or somewhere, and we say, wow, we got to get you to the shelter, the recovery program. That sounds great. But even I imagine with your 50,000 or 60,000 connections in search and rescue, not everybody's taking you up on that offer.
No, yeah.
So, I'd be curious what can we do when we interact with somebody? And then I'd love for you to just touch on what's happening up, you know, just north on, or just east on 90, you know, with Tent City, too. Yeah. I'd be curious to hear some perspective on that.
I mean, a quick answer, Ravon could cut me off, but Ravon and I have discovered that both of us can talk forever. So these are bad situations for both of us. 12 to 24 months. I actually have about 12 minutes, so that's, yeah. I would say recovery really doesn't work unless the person wants it to work.
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of the first thing. And so, you're right. I mean, there's people who our outreach team has been talking to for 5 years out there. And we could, through the power of, you know, through the pressure of relationship, through good coercion, through good salesmanship, get them to come join the program. And that might work, but it usually doesn't, you know. So it's like, but when somebody's ready to go, you want to go. If you get yourself in that situation, text Aaron. Aaron will text me. I'll give you the number of the person, and we'll get him in. I'm serious. And I'm happy to give our intake person's cell phone number to anybody. Mm-hmm. Like call them at 1 a.m. and let's get the person there. So that's one answer. The other answer would be in terms of tent cities and stuff. I mean, it's really complex, but the idea behind a tent city is, isn't there some way that people can sort of circle up together who are out on the street and be in a space where they're able to, you know, basically be homeless without being moved along by the police or whatever. So these tent cities has become a bit of a solution through the eyes of the city as a way to offer, a compassionate, give compassionate space to people who are experiencing homelessness. Those places aren't very safe, actually, for the people who are there, as you can imagine. And from addiction reasons, from abusive relationship reasons, and just from rats and theft. And when we talk about abuse, trauma, and household dysfunction, homelessness is traumatic mm-hmm. in itself. Mm-hmm. So it's like everyone who's homeless is currently experiencing trauma. It's traumatic out there. In fact, I just talked to a woman today out in West Seattle, and who does a lot of outreach in West Seattle. I said, Marianne, give me what's going on out here. You know, how can we help? She's like, oh, I'm just heartbroken. I just talked to a friend of mine. She's been out here for a couple of years now, and she's been sexually assaulted twice in the last 3 days. You know, she's just like, okay, that's really heavy. I mean, it's not safe out there. In fact, I think people sometimes are afraid of people who are homeless. They're afraid for their own safety when the reality is that person is the person who's not safe themselves, generally speaking. But in terms of the tent city, I'm not sure how the city of Issaquah manages that in terms of specific like rules of engagement, because some cities are really quick to pull in partners and say, oh gosh, we'd love it if, you know, we'd love it if whoever, such and such a church would go do outreach in tent cities. And then other city managers are like, there's no way we would let you go in and proselytize people. We're trying, the whole reason we created this tent city is to protect them from other people telling them what to do with their life.
Predators.
So, yeah. So I don't know the political temperature of Issaquah, unfortunately, but a very long answer.
Tell me if I'm jumping the gun, but oh, yeah. I'm hoping that two goes into how churches and small groups can provide healthy relationship and environment, because
yeah.
it's hard to have that amongst ourselves, you
yeah.
know?
Yeah, yeah. Barriers to relationship, yeah. What one is tonight, it's really we need to get have a common language, you know, a shared language and a shared mission. And that's really what this is getting everybody on the same page. And then we got to move to, okay, how do we establish these relationships? And what we're talking about in reality, we believe this, is if you learn some skills of building relationships with people on the street, it will help your own personal environment. You know, because we're all in the relationship business, so to speak. You know, and it's all about building healthy relationships. And so, we're going to look at a lot of barriers and then give some practical advice on how you begin to do those kinds of things and to break down those barriers and get into what I call into me see. Intimacy, and get a clear understanding of that.
Yeah, and I would just, yeah, that's great. I think I would just add to that that barriers like mental health issues, addiction issues, codependency, those kinds of things where it's like, okay, this, we're now in relationship with someone who's, you know, if you think of the classic iceberg, right, like there's just a whole lot underneath the surface there. So part of it is just some direct tools and tips in that category.
Yeah. And boundaries
Boundaries, yeah. But that's what the nature of it is. This is, we actually have this one on the calendar down at Faith Church in Kent. You guys are welcome to jump into that. If you go to ugm.org/trainings, we're doing trainings, and that's one that's coming up. We'd also be happy to just come back and do it here. So we like you guys, and your food is better than Kent's.
Yeah,
so,
nice.
Yeah. Thanks, Doug. Yeah. So we'd be happy to set that up if that's of interest for you guys. Go for it, yeah.
Let's close in prayer, and then obviously we can do some more informal conversation. So, Father, we've heard that even our own hearts need some transformation. When we look at people, we see barriers, we put up extra barriers, and some of that just makes perfect sense. But we want to jump into the way you see, and we want to experience your compassion. And with all the wisdom that we can get through shared training and all that, we want to experience your love for people. We want to see these people experiencing homelessness feel like people again and feel like persons again and have relationships that matter, be stakeholders again in this community. And so we know there's a lot of work to be done here so that we can overcome those barriers. So do what you need to do to remove barriers and help us be transformed people that are also transformative people. And do your work and take us along for the ride. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, guys.